Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word and walk through the storyline of scripture. I pray, Lord, that you guide us and direct us and keep us true to time, that we will be able to get through this in the time that we have, Lord. We just pray that it is profitable. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I wanted to touch on a few considerations first. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these, but just so that we kind of have an understanding of the mindset and the hermeneutic that we approach scripture. Mark Yarbaugh has a quote, and I'm going to quote here, you guys have it. It says, "When teaching the story of the Bible, people inevitably ask, and rightfully so, about hermeneutics, or the nature of interpretation. One must resolve to tell the story of the Bible in adherence to basic principles of interpretation." So, basically to say, as we study the Bible, we need to understand how we are approaching it. It's very important. Our hermeneutic is pivotal to the way we understand Scripture. So there's a few helpful considerations here I want to hit real quick. So, first is the literal method of interpretation. This is the method that our church would take. This is the one I would say absolutely is the correct way to read the Bible. And a quick definition there is that the literal method of study considers the plain understanding of the text communicated by the original author's intent, so historical, and a normal reading of the text according to common literary functions, grammatical, with a single meaning in mind. So this is very, puts a lot of emphasis on authorial intent. What did the author intend for the hearers of it to understand? Does that make sense? So the authority is found in the author, right? So we got to be careful looking into it and saying, oh, but there's maybe a deeper meaning there. We've got to mine all those deeper meanings. No, God didn't give us a puzzle. I mean, scripture is clear, and so we read it that way. The next thing is the understanding of progressive revelation. So the understanding that God revealed, this is the understanding that God revealed his will and overall plan for humanity over a progress of time. Truth was revealed by God gradually over time as he unfolded his plan piece by piece, truth upon truth. So there's a common hermeneutical approach is that the New Testament kind of cancels out the Old Testament or reteaches everything, or that this new truth subverts the old truth. And that's not what we have. We have truth that is revealed upon truth. So further truth upon truth, okay? So the new revelation doesn't change the old revelation. Does that make sense? It may give us some more details, may give us some more insight to it, but it doesn't change it. It's still true and holds fast. And so those two things will lead us to a system of interpretation that we call dispensationalism. This is an interpretive method that understands scripture in a historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic. It recognizes the stewardships given to specific people through the progress of revelation. Two of its primary beliefs are a distinction between Israel and the church, and that God has a future plan for Israel. There's a lot of writings and things on dispensationalism. There is a lot of things recently put out. I say recently, in the last 10 to 20 years, that have really helped dispensationalism and helped it be understood better. There's some older things that made things some confusing earlier on. Just for short, a lot of people hear dispensationalism and they think, well, it's a period of time. I don't know if you guys have heard that, dispensation, a period of time. Well, that's not really a great understanding of it. The word dispensationalism comes from some etymology, originates in oikonomos, is the Greek word, oikos. Meaning, you guys ever heard that word before? Oikos. What is
like
it?
Like the yogurt?
The yogurt.
The yogurt. Yeah. So that means, anybody know what it means?
Greek.
House.
So with the yogurt, it's the implication is homemade.
Needs yogurt.
Yeah. Needs yogurt. So nomos, meaning law. So the word, the etymology of the word is house rule. But more specifically, it's house manager, and so it's actually where we get the word economy. So oikonomos, there's some Latin transliteration stuff. So essentially, when we understand dispensationalism and progressive revelation, is that God has given different stewardships to certain people, and he builds on those stewardships. And so that's what we're going to look at through this storyline of the Bible, is the way God has revealed truth, and in that truth, given stewardships to follow. A lot of the stuff that I'm going to use today, kind of the teaching, is coming from a couple different guys. So one is Michael Vlock. He has some really good books. If you want to deep dive in this, there's the Bible Storyline. This is actually written for like lay people. It is an excellent, like I'm going through it with my kids. It's a little bit heavy for them, but they're tracking along okay. And it just walks through the storyline of Scripture. It's a great book. The other one is New Creation Model. And this one kind of contradicts the idea of what we would call the spiritual vision model, which is the, I don't know if you've probably have heard some ideas of heaven from the spiritual vision model, where it's like this just ethereal eternity where we just sit on in a cloud and we are in the presence of Jesus for eternity and we just look at Jesus and we enjoy that. That's kind of a quick summarization of the spiritual vision model's understanding. And so the new creation model is really what we're talking about today, and how there is going to be a new creation. Heaven is a physical reality. We're going to live in it. So those are two great books. Another prof, Dr. Bookman, a lot of the stuff that I have is coming from some of him. And then a really popular book is Heaven by Randy Alcorn. That is a new creation model perspective on heaven. And so some of that's there. So those are kind of some three guys that I'm going to talk about a little bit, or cite them and a little bit. So, okay, now that we get that intro part out of the way, there's five basic things that we're going to kind of structure the storyline of Scripture. And you'll see them in bold in your notes, but it is, if we kind of break down the story of Scripture, we have first, we have creation. Now the next one is?
Fall.
Next one?
Promise.
Redemption. I feel like this whiteboard should be right here. Because then I can. And the last one, restoration.
Get shorter.
Yeah.
Easy for you to say.
I know, right?
So this is kind of how we're going to structure it and walk through it. There's a few points that we're going to hit on. So I'm going to kind of summarize this first, and then we'll kind of dive into some primary points. So we have creation, obviously. That's where everything started. God created, and then everything was perfect, and then the fall happens, and then the fall separates us from God, and that perfect relationship we had in creation. And then there's a presence problem presented. So here, kind of inside of this, there's kind of two veins that we're going to come off. So there's the presence problem. And I don't know if there's two, actually, now that I think about it, it's really just one. Well, oh yeah, then kingdom. So we have presence problem, and they're both tied together.
Did I spell kingdom?
So then these two are kind of just the flow of Scripture. Okay. So what's happening through this is we're gonna look at how there is a presence issue that happens at the fall. So God and man, relationship is broken from sin. Okay, so then God starts to initiate that, to mend that presence through promise. Okay, so then there's several promises. We'll look at a lot of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is in this category, promise. And then Christ comes. There's a redemption of that sin problem. But then we still live on this earth for a time in what we would call a delayed kingdom as we wait for Christ's return and then the restoration of all things. So in this, the other vein that runs all constant is kingdom. So creation is a perfect kingdom where God and man rule together, creation mandate. And we'll see that. Fall breaks that apart. And then the promise is basically like God saying, here's how we can try to have this kingdom on earth and our fellowship be restored. And we see that that doesn't work perfectly. Man is still sinful. That problem has to get dealt with. Redemption comes. Jesus offers the kingdom. It's rejected. We're in delayed kingdom now. And then the 1,000-year reign will come, and then there will be complete restoration in eternity. Okay? So that is the 5-minute summary of everything that we're going to look at today. Make sense? Okay, so now we're going to kind of impute some specifics. The first thing we're going to look at is Genesis. Like, Genesis is super important. We're gonna spend the next 15 minutes on Genesis, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll kind of get into our rotation. So Genesis is very important to understanding all of Scripture. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. We see through the 7 days of creation, all of the things were created. And before man was created, everything was good, but it was not what? What? Remember what was the phrase? So God looks at creation before man is made, and he's like, it's good, but it's not very good. So after Adam and Eve are created, it's very good. So Genesis 1:20, you got, by the way, have your Bibles open. We're going to kind of flip through this, and I'm going to read things quickly. Sadly, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time waiting for you to find text, because we're going to run through this. Because I have to get through the entire Bible in roughly 2.5 hours. So, so Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God creates man uniquely. He gives them, he breathes into them the breath of life, the nephesh, and they now have a soul. They're unique from all other creation, and they are created as representatives to co-rule with God, essentially. The point of man in creation, when we were at the conference in California, John Piper preached on some of this a little bit, and he talked about the image of God and how a lot of times we have this wrong focus of the image of like, oh, I'm special. It's all about me. And he's like, no, you're a statue. It's the image of God. So we are to point all of creation to God. We are his representatives. That is the unique point of the image of God. But with that, he gives us responsibility. So there is this kingdom ruling that takes place, this co-ruling with God and man on creation, okay? And this is how it was supposed to be from the very beginning. There was kingdom perfection. God and man had perfect fellowship. There was no sin. And this is where we see the beginning of this thought that kind of runs with this presence problem, is that we see this idea, and we'll see this quoted throughout Scripture as we go along. But there's this phrase that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Okay, there's this strong reality that the point of creation is that man and God will fellowship together. And this is what we have in the creation story, in the creation account. So before we go to fall, just take a few little moments in your tables and just discuss some specifics of what it would be like to have lived in the garden before sin. So consider just daily life. Consider different jobs, responsibilities that you could see yourself having in the garden. So discuss that a little bit and just kind of think about that. So, all right. What are some things you came up with? Somebody, anybody? Yes.
Can we start? There was work.
Yeah.
Work wasn't a result of the fall.
Yeah. So what are some specifics about work that would be quite enjoyable for us?
Work the garden.
Yeah. So what?
It was fruitful work. It wasn't frustrating.
It was fruitful. Not frustrating.
Didn't have to sweat.
What's that?
Didn't have to sweat. They didn't happen.
Like, didn't have to like sweat for it. Like, it wasn't like painful or.
I don't know. You think sweat happened before you fall?
Didn't you say like by the sweat of your brow or?
That's an interesting thought.
After the fall, God said, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat of it. I don't know if he sweated before or after.
I know.
Sweat is a bodily function of cooling off your body. So I feel like.
But if the garden was almost perfect.
These are fun things to think about. The other thought is, on that same vein, was there pain before the fall?
I think a little bit. Because it says I will multiply your pain in childbearing,
so
it implies that there was
pain. Implies there was something there beforehand. Yeah,
sorry.
It's an interesting.
Okay, so what else? What else do we have? What are some other fun things to think about? So let's go with this table over here.
I don't know. We're just content, you know.
Contentment! That's good. I like that. That gets me excited. Tanner, what were you saying?
I think about God. I think about Adam and God having a lot of conversations.
Yeah.
Like, Adam didn't necessarily come pre-programmed. Here's all of the different foods that you can eat. Here's how life works. Like, he wasn't omniscient. And so I think about Adam having a lot of conversations with God. Like, how do I do this? Do we eat this? Do we, you know,
Yeah.
How do me and Eve relate? Like, how does this marriage thing work?
Well, I think about building in that too. Like, did they build? Did Adam learn trigonometry from God? Did Adam learn what's that one? What's the building one? Geometry.
Geology. Or like how to make a fire. Like, how did Adam figure out that you rub these two things together and it makes fire?
But if you think about it too, it's like we learned a lot of this stuff from our parents.
Yeah.
And so I don't learned it from God.
Yeah, so one of the good thoughts of this is this concept of progressive revelation and just the reality that God didn't back a semi up with information and dump it on Adam and Eve and say, figure this out.
Here's a earth manual.
Yeah, here's an earth manual. Adam was figuring these things out. Okay, what else? No death.
Also, like, perfect relationships.
Yeah.
There's, like, no bitterness, no kind of community.
To piggyback off that and also what Tanner's saying, that when we go back to that relationship with God, like, I think when we think about the idea of seeing God like face to face, like there's almost this fear because of his holiness, as opposed to your sinfulness.
Yeah.
But that would not have been a reality. Adam would not, like Isaiah says, woe is me, but Adam would never have had any.
Yeah.
Like, why would you do that?
Yeah.
That's what I was going to show in there.
I put no scared.
I'm no scared. He's no scared.
Because I think there is still an understanding of a healthy fear of God and just an understanding of authority. But you're exactly right. There's not this like quivering and being scared, afraid.
Yeah.
Good. That's good. I'm trying to think some other things maybe real quick. Anybody else have anything different?
I think it kind of goes with no death, but straight to vegetarianism.
I don't know if I'm right there. But it could be, I mean, we could, like, so in that, though, is, like, complete satisfaction in food.
So you're saying we weren't vegetarians before the fall?
No.
He just doesn't want to write that. It pains him to write that.
I do believe that we will eat meat in the millennial kingdom. I can't remember the passage. There's a passage that kind of talks about like the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe it is. It's like steak and wine.
Yes.
Yeah.
God will just make steak. He'll just create steak.
So.
But with that, like, complete satisfaction, like, there's no waste. So, like,
Yeah, did they defecate? I don't
know. Yeah, did they poop? Did they do? Because, like, that's our body's getting rid of waste. Like,
perfect fertilizer.
Perfect food.
Well, I don't...
If we go by what, how were we created, like, then we have to, if they were created to have that ability,
yeah,
I mean, that's weird to think about.
Adam
and Eve were made with no butts. I don't know. That's a strange thought.
I don't think when the fall happened, like, all right, you have to wear clothes and here's this new thing.
Yeah, so here's another question. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons?
No.
I mean, because the belly button is basically the scar from the umbilical cord.
Yeah.
These are real deep things.
Yeah, okay. I don't think pre-fall means that there aren't problems to solve.
Yeah.
You know, like that's part of work is problem solving. Yeah. It's part of exercising dominion. Yeah. So, okay, we create waste as human beings. What do we do with this waste? You know, like that kind of stuff. Like problem solving would have been a part of.
Like you even said, like the fire, how to create.
Yeah, how to create fire.
Yeah, I mean that's. absolutely.
Well, and going off that, animals aren't always the smartest. So who's gonna say that a cow didn't end up in a tree or something?
Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, they're ruling over the animals. They're naming them. They've got to deal with them. Yeah. I had another thought and I forgot it.
Does it mean that there was no enmity with animals either?
I don't think there was.
I would even say there was no enmity with animals until the flood.
Okay.
That was actually part of the curse on Noah. That was actually not there in the curse on Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we got to keep moving. So the reason I wanted to do that, obviously, is just to get us to think about the reality of creation prior to the fall, because that's what we're going to kind of review and come back to in the end.
Pop that. Oh, there you go.
I've always wanted to flip one of these while I was teaching. And it is completely anticlimactic. I like the ones that would be better are those big chalkboards that you can roll down and sling at you.
We need to get one of those. Yep. Okay, so that was great. Creation was perfect. No damage of anything, perfect relationship, and then the fall happens. So, Genesis 3:1, we see the fall come. Now, just a note on that, before that fall took place, there was a fall from heaven. So Satan, you see that in Ezekiel, I always get the number, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, 30, or it's flipped. It's 28 and 14, but I don't remember anyways. Ezekiel, Isaiah talk about the fall of Satan and a third of the angels from heaven. So that happens. And now what do we see? So that happens because I believe Satan is jealous of what God has given mankind in the image of God. He wants that position. And so we're going to see that also, that thread of kingdom throughout all of the biblical history. We're going to see Satan try to take over that kingdom. So Satan's primary objective in his rule on the earth is to take over the kingdom. And that happens right at the fall. He wants that position. He wants to be an authority over the kingdom that's there. And he's thrown. And then what does he do? The first thing he does is he tempts Adam and Eve, gets them to fall. And now the kingdom is tainted. It's broken. It's fellowship.
So if you guys are taking notes, that's Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, and then Isaiah 14.
Ezekiel 28?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, and then Isaiah 14.
I don't think I'm getting through Genesis before our break, by the way.
That's all right. I'll get the verses on Isaiah 14 in a second.
So we have fellowship broken. This created the presence problem that we talked about earlier. So now man and God no longer walk in the garden daily. We see in Scripture it talks about how Adam and Eve walk with God daily. They lost that ability. God cannot be in the presence of sin and sinful man and not deal with that. Okay? And that's Romans 5. Through one man, sin entered all. Because all have sinned, we all have sinned. So we would say that we are sinful by nature, inherited from Adam, and by choice, because we also sin. So that is now a primary indicator of us. Paradise is lost. I love Michael Vlock's words on this when it comes to the kingdom idea of creation. The curse is the cost of self-rule. That Adam and Eve decided to put themselves in the place of God by the temptation of Satan, and they are gonna be the authority and the ruler. They're gonna make the decisions and not obey God. So you can apply this to your life. When you try to self-rule, it does not go well. I don't know if you've heard the phrase before, we make terrible gods. So then after that, the curse is given, they're kicked out of the garden. And then what we see is we see this spiral of depravity from here. You have the human conscience fails, basically. This is kind of a time frame where the ruling agent is human conscience, and it just doesn't do very good because we have depravity growing. And so then we have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then everything spirals out of control, gets worse and worse. And then we have the flood. God destroys all of creation, except for, as you know, Noah and his family. We're going to look at the Noahic covenant here pretty soon. But then after the flood, after Noah, we have the Tower of Babel. Actually, recently, some guys from our seminary was a part of digging and discovering the Tower of Babel in what would have been Babylon, which is kind of cool. It's crazy that that's still around. So then after the Tower of Babel, so between the Tower of Babel and Abraham is where we get Job, most likely. Most historians, commentarians, that's a thing. It's a thing. They would agree that Job is the first book written. It was written before Genesis. Obviously, chronologically, it doesn't take place before creation. But it was the first book written. And I think it's good to know just the theme of Job as the first book written, which is God is sovereign, and who are we to question God's working? I mean, that's like Job asks God, basically why. And Job 38 through 40, I think, or a few chapters, God's saying, basically, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you where I set up the storehouses of hail for when the storms come, when I stretched the line of the equator, when I made boundaries between the land and the sea? And he's basically just saying, you don't have the authority to ask these questions. Job is a really cool book to study in this context and time frame because there's a lot of kingdom thought in Job. There's a lot of reality of God being the king and the ruler and man submitting to that. It's a really good book to study in that light. We don't have time to go too far into it. Okay, so now we're going to talk about covenants and temples. So this is where the promise starts. So Genesis 6:20 all the way through the rest of the New Testament is kind of this period of promise ending in Malachi 4:6. So we have covenants and temples. So that's kind of the next thing that we'll see how Scripture kind of lays out is through covenant. Okay, so after the flood, God has... So turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to look at the Noahic covenant. Real briefly, what is a covenant? Anybody?
A promise.
It's a promise. What else?
Contract
agreement. Pretty much, yeah, that.
There's an agreement between two parties. There is a promise. It can be conditional, which is, means that there's conditions to it. If one breaks their side of it, then the other does not have to fulfill. Or it can be unconditional, which is more like a promise, where it is, I will do this, and then there's no conditions left off of the end. So we're gonna, when we look at some of these covenants, we're gonna read the text, and then we're gonna talk about whether they're conditional, they're unconditional, is there a time that they end by, or are they everlasting? So, let's go to, so Genesis 9, 8 through 17. We'll read this real quick. So then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Okay, that includes everybody. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of my covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I said that already. God said to Noah, this is the design of the covenant that I have established between me and you and all flesh that is on earth. Okay, so quick covenant there. Let's
look at this. So, So who's the covenant between?
God and man.
God and
all the creatures of the ark.
Forever.
Man and
beast.
Everybody.
Everybody.
Everything. Just. Is it just the people that were around at the time and the animals at the time?
Well, he says it's offspring, right?
And offspring, and then he says future, future generations to come. Okay, so that's who it's between. Is it conditional or unconditional? So I can't hear.
Unconditional.
Unconditional, okay. Conditional. Is there a point in time where it ends? No. Ends not.
Ends not.
Ends not.
Ends not.
Man, I forgot to. I missed. There's. So where's the? What's the part of capital punishment? I missed that text in my notes.
Genesis 9:6.
Oh, it was above. That's right. I missed that. So before he talks about, to summarize, he talks about the capital punishment as part of this covenant. Okay, so between God and man and all of the offspring. So it's unconditional. So this is just a direct promise of God. He institutes also what we would call human government. This is where humans start to oversee others, primarily in the capital punishment aspect of things. And then it does not end. So are we still currently under the Noahic covenant?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Very good. Okay.
So I have a question.
Yes.
Why the Noahic covenant? Like, the rest of the covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant, are all very spiritual, in a sense. The Noahic covenant is very physical. It's about, like, the weather and the earth conditions and stuff. Why is that important to the bigger storyline?
Yeah. That's a good question. So we've got kingdom. So remember our kingdom thought here. So what was the kingdom thought kind of? You had kind of two main veins, right? So the purpose of creation mandate.
That's kind of the direction we'll go. So creation mandate or kingdom mandate. We had fellowship with God, right? So fellowship with God, relationship with God. And then the other aspect of kingdom mandate is man ruling and subduing, right? So we have man, which is essentially fellowship with man. So man's fellowship with each other. So what we'll see is the Noahic covenant is kind of like a overarching, man, I cannot spell and talk at the same time. Really, I can't spell anyways. So you have the Noahic covenant that kind of just transcends all of time and all of creation. And it's not just God and one people group. It's everybody, okay? And so you have this, which is very much, it's both of them, but it's kingdom reality of man ruling over creation. Does that make sense? And it's God's promise that he's not going to destroy the earth in a flood again. Okay? Does that make sense? And so we have this kingdom overarching covenant that is forever. And then we'll see under the Noahic, so if you get a big umbrella, under the Noahic covenant, which you can say is like a further manifestation or explanation of kingdom mandate, creation mandate, you then will have, that we're going to look at, my goodness, Abrahamic covenant, we'll have the Mosaic that we're going to look at, and then we'll have the Davidic. And this is Old Testament, and then we have New Covenant, which is New Testament, basically. So you see how we kind of have these, and they all function under the Noahic. Does that make sense? Is that a good answer? Okay, I'm going to leave that for now.
Okay, where are we at here? Yeah, so we kind of covered that. All right, let's do our break then. Any questions? Other questions? Yes.
So just thinking through the Noahic covenant, I'm just wondering.
Yeah.
Is there a way that maybe the Noahic covenant was also, things were established in such a way to curb the depravity of man that wasn't present before the fall? Mm-hmm. Like, you can eat animals now, but they're not going to be your friends anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a reality of the Noah with this, God beginning to re-engage humanity after this period of time that they just go chaos and human conscience, and he starts to now give them some ways to rule and govern over creation in spite or because of the fall, because the fall is active. And so, yeah, I mean, I would say that the animals and enmity, I know we see that come up there, but it's ultimately a product of the curse as depravity spirals and all of creation suffers and feels the weight of sin. And then God is like, okay, now I'm helping you manage this a little bit more. Does that make sense? We're going to see this build because God, again, progressive revelations. God is giving truth upon truth. So he's going to develop here. Now steward this. Don't kill each other. If you do, here's the answer. Mm-hmm. Trust and know that I'm not going to kill everybody in the world as a flood. Mm-hmm. You can eat meat, but there's going to be consequences to that. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of like God just, this is again, progressive revelation. He's revealing further. Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Okay. I would even say in the establishment of human government with capital punishment,
yeah,
there's an incentive to not kill people because you'll die. And yeah. So I think there is a sense where there's like a common grace or straining of evil, mm-hmm. in the Noahic covenant. And then even just in a practical sense, like, you wouldn't have the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants if God was, like, every couple hundred years wiping the earth clean with massive judgments. Mm-hmm. And so it kind of provides the physical conditions on the earth for Abraham to come along, and Moses to come along, and the people of Israel to grow as a nation, and David to rule as king and prosper, and then the new covenant to come, and ultimately Jesus to come onto the earth. So So yeah, it kind of provides those physical conditions too for the rest of the story to take place. Yeah,
absolutely. Steve, do you have a...
I'm a little confused on the consequences of eating meat.
Enmity with animals.
But that was there before they started killing him and eating him, right? Or no?
Here's the text. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear and dread you shall be upon. The fear, so in verse 2 of 9, it says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So there is kind of this, maybe there was some of that tension beforehand, but it's at least stated right here. And it seems to be kind of this inverse of, you get to eat meat now, but the animals know they want to eat you, or that you want to eat them, kind of thing. And now they might, some of them might try to eat you now. Yeah, so, that makes sense.